We're going to be moving on from John 17, 17. The day has arrived. We'll be looking at the first word of verse 18. Now, verses 18 and 19. But if just because we've been camping on verse 17 for a while, I'd like to read verses 13 to 19 just to get that context again. And remember, if those who haven't been with us or new to us, all of John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father just before his crucifixion. He's praying for his disciples and he's praying for us. And in verse 13, Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches of your word and for your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us. Thank you for this special day of the week that you have declared we set aside to focus on you, to worship you, to praise you, to listen to your word and just recommit our hearts, our minds, our lives to you. And Father, we thank you again just for the great news of another little one born into our church family. We thank you for that safe arrival and just pray for healthy growth and a heart that is tender to you. And so, Father, as we look to you through your word, we just open our hearts to be teachable and pray that you will transform us from glory to glory into the very image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Some time ago, there was a well-known pastor, Ralph Kuyper, and he was preaching to a missions conference, and he told a true story of something that happened earlier in his ministry. There was a little 8 or 9 year old girl named Mary that came from a pretty bad background, and a neighbor lady had been taking her to Sunday school, and she received Jesus as her Savior. And short time after that, the church had VBS, and little Mary attended VBS. Well, one day after VBS classes, she went to Pastor Kuyper's office and wanted to talk to him. And she said, "Pastor Kuyper, is it okay if I commit suicide?" Now, one of the first things they teach you in counseling, not one of the first thing they teach you in the little bit of counseling class you get in a seminary is never look shocked, never look horrified, just be cool. And he, by all the power of God, he was able to reserve, maintain his composure when she asked if it was okay if she commits suicide. And he asked her, "Mary, why would you want to commit suicide?" And she said, "Well, it was because of something that our teacher told us in VBS today." Now, as a pastor, you know, the initial response is, "Who is your teacher? And what did they say?" You know, but again, he held his composure, and before he even had a chance to respond, Mary went on and said, "We were taught that heaven is a wonderful place. No fear, no crying, no fighting, just to be with Jesus. Won't that be wonderful? We were taught that when we die, we'll be with Jesus. Is that right, Pastor Kuyper?" And he said, "Well, yes, that's true, but why would you want to commit suicide?" "Well," she said, "you have been in my home. You know my mom and my daddy. They don't know Jesus. Many times they are drunk. So my sister and I have to get ourselves up in the morning, get our own breakfast, and go to school with dirty clothes. The other children make fun of us. And then we come home again, we hear fighting and things that make us afraid. Why shouldn't I commit suicide? Wouldn't heaven be better? Pretty sad to think of children growing up in that kind of a home. But Mary was making an honest attempt to take the theology she'd just learned about heaven and make a practical application in her very difficult situation. And although I trust we don't think about suicide, which one of us hasn't thought about sometime, Lord, take me home. Lord, I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm discouraged. The pressures, the stress, the illness, I don't know how I can go on. Or maybe, I know we've all thought, Lord, take us all home. Come back now. Let's just, you know, get out of this horrible world. We've all had those thoughts, maybe not just manifesting in a way of suicide. Why doesn't God just take us home once we're saved? We'd all be a lot better off. Well, Pastor Kuyper answered Mary, and he said, one reason why we're here is that through our life and our witness, we might have the privilege of helping other people find forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus. Maybe God wants to use you to bring your mom and dad to faith in Jesus. Well, I don't know how long, a year or two later, but her mom did come to faith in Jesus just by watching Mary's faithful love for the Lord and her gentle witness day by day. Her mom eventually came to the Lord. And that's a huge reason why Jesus leaves us here. He says in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And here in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He's sending us back into the world. Now, if you stop to think about it, the things he's just prayed for us prior to this, he's prayed that his joy would be made full in us. He's prayed for our sanctification, or that we'd be holy, and that we'd be holy like him, and that we'd be set apart for his use to accomplish his will, and that all of that would be done in the truth. And all of those things, joy, sanctification, being rooted in the truth, they would be accomplished instantly and completely, once and for all, if God just took us to heaven. That would be the simplest, most direct way to answer Jesus' prayer for our joy, sanctification in the truth. But he's not praying those things that God would take us home to accomplish them perfectly in us right now. He's praying that God would supernaturally infuse those things in our life in a growing way right now so that he could send us back into the world as effective ambassadors. Again, here in verse 18, Jesus said, as you sent me, praying to the Father, as you sent me into this world, so I also send them. And he repeats it again to the disciples in John 20 after his resurrection. He said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So yes, Jesus prayed that our joy would be made full, and ultimately it will be in heaven, but he's praying that it would be made full now, because what kind of ambassadors for the good news would we be if we didn't have his joy? This world has all kinds of ways to rob that joy. And, you know, witnessing to the good news just doesn't work very well with a dour countenance. Not that we have to put on a plastic smile, but to have the genuine joy of the Lord, even when life hurts, is more effective. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified. That is, that we would be set apart and useful, that we would devote ourselves to be useful to God, to accomplishing his will here in this earth. And Jesus says in verse 19, he sanctifies himself so that this would be accomplished for us. He says in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus isn't praying, saying, I sanctify myself in a sense of making myself more holy, for that's not possible. He's perfectly holy. But he's saying in this context, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, I devote myself unreservedly, wholeheartedly, completely to accomplish your will at the cross. And because he did that through faith in him, we can be sanctified to accomplish the Father's will as well. And this is a repeated theme in many ways throughout the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We don't belong to ourselves anymore, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Hebrews 12, 1-2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have a race to run, and it's going to take endurance, because Jesus is sending us back into the world. And as we run that race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, or the throne of God. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word is our anchor, our compass, our spiritual food, our treasure, and it's our message as he sends us into the world. We are set apart for God and sent into the world to live and proclaim his truth for his glory. So yes, Jesus prays for our joy, for our sanctification in the truth. But he prays all that so that we'd be effective ambassadors as he sends us back into the world to serve him. And again, John 17:18, Jesus prays, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. You know, if we don't get anything else out of this morning, I want you to think about the reality that Jesus has sent you and me into the world. If you know Christ as your Savior, he has sent you. Now, I think that doesn't sink in very well. It kind of rolls off like water on a duck's back, because when Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, we think, well, I get that. Jesus was in heaven. The Father sent him from heaven to the world. He was sent. I get it. And he's praying here with the disciples standing in front of him. He says, so I send you. Well, I get that. They were in Jerusalem, and he sent them out to the uttermost parts of the world. They were sent out. And then if somebody says, well, I really feel the call of God to be a full-time missionary in a foreign land, they are sent. We talk about sending missionaries. We get that. But I'm not sure we get the reality that I've been sent. You've been sent. Why? Because when we receive Christ, unless God calls you to be a missionary or to go teach at a Bible college or whatever that requires moving, most of us, when we receive Christ, we don't move to a different address. We don't change jobs. We don't change schools. And we aren't sent a letter from the Lord saying, I want you to report to boot camp in Virginia for a year to get trained as nothing about our circumstances in life usually changes when we receive Christ. So we don't have that sense of being sent. But we are. Jesus is sending us back into, he's taking us out of the world as unredeemed people and then changing us, redeeming us, making us new creatures and sending us back into the world right where we were. In the same home, in the same school, in the same neighborhood, in the same job. He's sending us back out as renewed, redeemed, changed people to be his missionaries, his ambassadors. So when Jesus said, so I send them into the world, we've already seen how Jesus is not just praying for the apostles, he's praying for all of us, and yes, each and every one of us who knows Christ, he's sending into the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. We represent and we serve him in our world, right where we are. We don't have to go anywhere new or to a different place to do that. We are Christ's ambassadors in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our communities, our places of social and sporting activities. Anywhere where we have interactions and any kind of relationships with people who don't know the Lord, we're Jesus' ambassadors. Well, what does that look like? How do we do that? Well, first, we continue to live our lives, but we live them for Jesus. You know, before we were Christians, and it may not, you may not understand it as much if you accepted Christ as a youngster, but before we were Christians, we lived for success. We lived for jobs. We lived for money. We lived for sports. We lived for personal fitness. We lived for ourselves. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, he died for all, so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus gave his life to give us our life back. And living for the Lord and living with him is why we were created. That's where we are fulfilled, when we live with God and for him, for his glory. You know, when Daniel was a teenager, we don't know for sure, he could have been 12, 14, 15 years old. Imagine being 14 or 15. You haven't even got your learner's permit yet, and a foreign army invades your country and takes you captive to a foreign land. But Daniel held on to his faith in God so strongly and honored the Lord in everything he did, every decision he made, that God blessed him so he became a high-ranking government official, where he served and became personal counselor to four successive kings. And one of those kings, actually the third king in that succession, was tricked into being forced to throw Daniel into a lion's den. And just before they lowered him in the den, King Darius said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you constantly serve, deliver you." We just studied that in our home study this past week, and I never noticed that before. Darius could have said, "May your God deliver you." But he didn't say it exactly that way. He said, "May your God, whom you constantly serve, deliver you." He threw in that, "whom you constantly serve." What does that tell you? It tells you that Daniel was serving God. Well, he wasn't exactly a missionary. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a seminary teacher. In what way was he serving God? He was a government worker. He had a secular government job, but he did his job with such honesty and such integrity and such faithfulness that King Darius noticed, "I don't have anybody else in my kingdom that works as faithfully and honestly and dependably as you. And I know because of your testimony, it's because in your work, you're serving your God." So that's one way we serve the Lord out in the world. In fact, Paul said in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Because whatever we do, ultimately we are serving the Lord, even in our work, in our housework, whatever it is, giving him honor and glory. And beyond living everyday life for the Lord, just seeking to honor him in all that we do, we're to serve him by serving each other with our unique gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift," it doesn't say as the lucky ones who have received a gift by lottery, or the few that have received, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Why are we to serve each other as a demonstration of Christ's love for each other? and all for the glory of God. So Peter tells us to use our gifts in serving one another, and the very next verse, he tells us how and why. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I'll be the first to admit to you, it's not easy, it's not clear all the time to see God's glory, but the more we worship Him faithfully in spirit and truth, the more we seek Him in prayer, the more time we spend prayerfully, not just mechanically doing our reading, but prayerfully spend time in the Word of God, the more God opens our eyes to see His glory, His majesty. And the more we understand His glory and majesty, the more we recognize He's worthy of all honor and praise and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And when we recognize that, then we want to live our lives in service to Him for His glory. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. God is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And if we don't give it to Him on this earth, who will? We are sent by Jesus into this world to let our light shine, to let others see the glory of God through lives that are lived for Him. That's what a pagan king saw in Daniel. King Darius said to Daniel, you constantly serve your God. And Daniel, I mean, Darius, you know, to paraphrase, to elaborate what he was saying, he's saying, Daniel, whether you are doing accounting work for me, whether you're interviewing new possible employees, whether you're praying, whether you're playing soccer or golf or tennis, whatever you're doing, you're serving the Lord. You're serving your God constantly. Darius saw in Daniel a living God who was worthy of Daniel serving Him constantly. May others see that in all that we do as we constantly serve Jesus Christ. So we are Christ's ambassadors as we live our lives for Him and His glory, whether living them out in the world or living for Him as we serve each other. But we are also His ambassadors as we proclaim His truth. When Jesus was arrested and interrogated by Pilate, Jesus said, "For this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." You know, we're all familiar with Jesus said, "I came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." He came to die for our sins, that through faith in Him we might be forgiven and have eternal life. He came to be our Savior, but He came for other reasons too. And here's one of them. He said, "For this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." Well, if Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth, and if you think about it, how would we really know what real truth is, what ultimate truth is? One philosopher has this idea, another one has this idea. Everybody's, if you have 100 philosophers, you've got 200 ideas of what truth is. And if Jesus hadn't come to testify the truth, we would be so confused, we wouldn't know what's truth. And quite frankly, we're right. The world is just about there today with postmodernism. Oh, there's no such thing as truth. Jesus said there is, and He came to testify as to what it is. And if Jesus came to testify to the truth, that's part of why He came, and He's sending us back out into the world as His ambassadors, then we should be testifying to the truth. Whenever we have an opportunity to graciously, politely, lovingly, but firmly testify to the truth when we have opportunities, whether affirming our belief that God indeed created all things, or that God has absolute moral standards, which He gave for our good. He has absolute moral standards which are given for the good of society, and standards by which all men will be judged. When we have the opportunity, we should stand up for the truth that God ordained marriage between a man and a woman. And that even when a man and a woman come together, they should be married, not living in common law relationships. That's the truth. When we have the opportunity, we should stand up for the truth that God is the author of all life, beginning with conception, and when someone takes that life in abortion, it is murder, and God will hold them accountable. Not that there isn't forgiveness and grace for those who repent, but it's murder. And we're silent. You know, people say it's not politically correct to speak the truth, especially on hot-button issues like that. And we're now accused of being intolerant if we do, of being hate-mongers. But, you know, in Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Or another legitimate translation would be, "Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even reprove them." God calls us to be His ambassadors for truth. And if you think about it, if you see someone in a, you know, that's, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's drunkenness or thievery or adultery or abortion or homosexuality, it doesn't matter what the sin. If we see somebody whose life is controlled by some obvious sin and we say nothing, that's hate. Love is to say, "I'm concerned for you because if you continue the way you're going, you're going to stand in judgment before God one day. May I tell you about the love of God through Jesus Christ, who will not only forgive but change your life? If it's done in love and it's done in grace, and I'll grant you it isn't always," that's the loving thing to do, is to reprove and to warn people based on the truth of God's word. And always with the goal of proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Jesus sends us back into the world to tell others the truth and the truth of the gospel. If He took us right home, who's left to tell others about how to be saved? He left us here as His ambassadors. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." And if you say that to someone who's not a Christian, they're going to say, "You narrow-minded bigot, you're just intolerant," or something to that effect. And at that point, you just graciously, gently remind them, "I'm not telling you My opinion. I'm telling you what Jesus said." So if you have an issue with that, you take it up with Him. And then you trust the Lord to change their heart and open their eyes to see the truth. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. If that weren't true, if Jesus was not the only way, He would not have needed to go to the cross. He just would have taught us some more stuff. It doesn't matter what teaching you follow. You can do this one, or you can do Buddha, or you can do something. He would have just said, oh, here's another way to, you know, kind of have a good life and make it to heaven in the end. But he died on the cross because the wages of sin is death. And either we pay that penalty forever, separated from God and hell, or we trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who paid the penalty for you and for me. There's no other way. There's no other way. You know, in most cases, our most natural opportunities to share the gospel will be with people that we know in some kind of relationship, whether family or neighbors or workmates or friends. And we need to make the effort to expand those relationships, to get to know in a sincere, not because we've got want to mark check people off on our list, but get to know as many people as we can sincerely, out of love for the Lord and love for them, so that we can let our light shine before them, so that we can love them for Jesus' sake, so that we can show concern for what hurts them, and then even offer to pray for them. You know, I really hadn't thought this through as a theology or a program or ministry, but when I was saved right after college and started work as an engineer. And I don't remember now, honestly, whether it was before seminary or after. I went back to the same company after seminary for a while because nobody wanted me to be their pastor, so I had to make a living. But one or both of those times, I just would strike up conversations with draftsmen and other engineers and machinists and accountants and anybody that I had to interact with. And, you know, people just share, you know, that they're hurting, that this is going on, that they're concerned about this, they're anxious about that. Just show a little interest, genuine interest. And then would you mind if I, you know, not necessarily right now, but I'll pray for you. Or would you mind if I pray for you right now? And after just doing that for a little bit, do you know what? People started to come to me and ask me counsel. And then people were open to listen to the gospel. Of course, you have to say, let's meet at break time or lunchtime or some other time. But if you just show interest in people, it's amazing how God opens the opportunities. Now, there are some times when this is the only chance you get, God has opened the door this wide, and we ought to go through it, a perfect stranger, and share the gospel. Those things happen. But most of the time, it's through some kind of relationship, and we need to be building those relationships so that we have opportunities and pray for opportunities to share Christ with these people. And, of course, the devil wants to convince us that we are inadequate and unqualified and incapable of sharing the gospel with others. But God can use anybody for his glory. In fact, God loves to use anybody's. Because when anybody's open their mouth, trembling, scared, shaking, feeling inadequate, and they had the opportunity to share Christ, when you realize you did something that just isn't your ability or in you, he gets the glory. He gets the glory. And we've got to remember, if we share Christ with somebody, God gives us that opportunity and we step out in faith and share. If that person doesn't receive Christ, we haven't failed. Maybe you just need to plant seeds. I've heard of people that someone shared the gospel with them 15, 20 times, and that was the 16th or 21st time that they received Christ. Sometimes we're just planting seeds. If we plant seeds, that's not failure. What's failure is failing to speak up at all. And I do, I've done it, we all do it. But we need to be prepared spiritually, prayerfully, building relationships so that we can share Christ with others and trust him for the results. And God can use anybody. When God wanted to get the attention of Almighty Pharaoh, who did he use? A shaking, trembling, stuttering shepherd named Moses. We think of Moses as quite capable, but we're looking backwards and seeing all that God did with him. When God called him, he was a trembling, shaking failure on Pharaoh's court, failure as a savior of his people, stuttering shepherd. When God wanted someone to defeat Goliath, he used a teenage shepherd boy. Grew up to be, well, he was David then, but when God wanted to defeat one of Israel's mighty enemies, he called a timid nobody named Gideon. And looking at things that are not people, but I think it's just an interesting analogy. When God wanted to provide water in the desert for 2 million people and all their livestock, he used a rock. He didn't tell Moses, if you go over here and get 20 guys in shifts and dig long enough, you'll find water, 80 feet down. He didn't show them where to dig a well. He told Moses, touch that rock and enough water is going to come out, a stream, a river, to quench the thirst of a nation. You know what? If God can get water out of a rock, I think he can get the gospel out of you and me. If he can get the water to flow out of a rock, he can get the gospel to flow out of my mouth and yours, if we just trust him. We are simply to share the truth of the gospel with others and trust God for the results. And sometimes the results are just as amazing and amusing as getting water from a rock. Most of you, I'm sure, have heard of George Whitefield. He was a great English evangelist of the 18th century. And there was a while, Whitefield would go out and stand on street corners or out in fields, and he would just preach to anybody who would come. And for a while, there was a small gang of thugs that were trailing him and heckling him. And they would stand off to the side while he was preaching, and they would repeat his words, obviously just a little phase, behind him. And they would imitate his gestures and his facial expressions and all the rest. And one day he was preaching to a fairly large crowd, and this gang of young men called themselves the Hellfire Club. And the leader was a fellow named Thorpe. And one day, Whitefield was really wound up, and he's preaching the gospel, and Thorpe was imitating him to his friends there. And he was imitating all the gestures, and obviously it was exaggerated, and it was sarcastic, and he was speaking the same thing. And he got halfway through the message, and Thorpe was so pierced with conviction and guilt, he literally fell to his knees and was converted on the spot. And his friends got out of there. They didn't want anything to do with it. The Hellfire Club. God can use yourself. Satirizing someone else. God can use anybody in any situation. What do you say about when my word goes forth, it will not return to me empty. Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to reveal the Father, to testify to the truth, and become our Savior from sin and death. And now, as God's people, Jesus sends us back out into the world to testify to the reality of God through changed lives that are lived for Him, to finish the work that Jesus began, to testify to God's truth and proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been sent. Have you got up and went? If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, Jesus is calling to you now to repent of your sins and believe in Him for forgiveness and eternal life. There was a few years ago, Bill Crowder, who writes devotionals for the Daily Bread. A few years ago, he wrote about the fact that he and his wife were going to a foreign country on to speak at a Bible conference. And they'd done all the preparations. He'd studied for weeks to prepare his messages for a week of Bible conference, and they got their visas and passports. Everything was all ready. They flew to this other country. They landed at the airport, and the people at the airport said, your visas are not in order. Well, he said, well, yeah, they are. He said, no, they're not. And they got government officials, they got their ambassadors, they got everybody could think of to try to pull strings and straighten it out. Absolutely no avail. And so Bill Crowder and his wife, after preparing for all of this, and who knows, hundreds, maybe several thousand people had already paid money, taken time off to come to this conference, and he's being sent home. He couldn't get in, no matter how hard he tried. And he said, you know, that was pretty frustrating and discouraging, but can you imagine? We can't imagine people who show up at heaven's door thinking everything's in order and they're denied entrance. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these great things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, what about, I'll show you all my church attendance. Doesn't do any good. Well, I'll show you all the good things that I did. Doesn't do any good. I'll show you how much money I gave. It doesn't do any good. I've got character references. It doesn't do any good. You never knew me. In fact, the beginning of John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Salvation's a relationship with Jesus Christ, receiving him as our Savior for forgiveness of sin. Don't be turned away at heaven's door. Get your heaven's passports straightened out right here, right now, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And obviously the other way to say it is, all who do come to the Father come through me, through Jesus. If you've never done that, in a moment as we pray, simply acknowledge, Father, I'm a sinner. I understand that. I'm guilty before you, a holy God. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for me. I now trust him as my Savior. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Let's pray.